So let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. We have a bit of a challenging topic today, so kind of brace yourselves a little bit. This is coming out of one of the verses in the text, and as I was studying this week, the Lord led me to this passage. And this topic, all of us fall into it. It's really a trap. There's not anybody in this room that doesn't do it multiple or the other. Okay? And in fact, even as I'm saying that, we're subconsciously doing in one way or the other. And it really is kind of built into our human nature. It goes as far back as the fall of man in Genesis 3. This is the way the enemy really tried to entice and effectively enticed Adam and Eve to rebel against God. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it all throughout the time leading up to Noah and the Ark and Babel. And then we see it throughout relationships in Genesis with Lot toward Abraham and Sarah toward Hagar and Joseph. Something that's just the first 25 books of Genesis, first 25 chapters. We see it over and over and over again. And you may have already figured out the concept and the problem, but it's really only gotten more pronounced during the digital age. And the problem is one of the inclination to compare ourselves. Comparing ourselves to each other, comparing ourselves to other life situations, how we think life should be. And it really is chronic, isn't it? That we are constantly thinking about what the other person has and what we want. It's not by accident that the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments not to covet, because we do covet and we compare and we contrast what we have and who we are and how we think to other people. Now, I don't want to quote a bunch of statistics. I talk for a living. Statistics. Let's just call them stats because I can say that word. I don't want to quote a bunch of stats this morning. And we've all heard them and they're very sobering, but I got to give you just a couple. 89% of Gen Z, that's a lot of the kids you saw up here, compares themselves to others on social media. 89%. That adversely affects their self-esteem, body image, and mental health. And once the algorithms learn that, right, they push that content more and more. Peer pressure, strong. FOMO, fear of missing out, very strong. It pushes people toward personal dissatisfaction. It heightens any feelings of insecurity and anxiety and depression, that they're not good enough, that they don't fit in, that they aren't acceptable to the standard that society apparently holds. And without really any good reason to have that perspective, because they're young and their whole life's ahead of them, studies show that 9 out of 10 Gen Z, teenagers, kids we just saw view themselves negatively. 9 out of 10. We just had, 50 kids up here? So 45 of those this morning, studies would say, don't feel good about themselves. They feel insecure. They feel ashamed of themselves. They feel like they don't really fit in. And I would suggest to you this morning, that's not a problem. That's a full-blown crisis. That is a serious, serious issue. And it's why we talk about Wednesday night and teaching them to know their faith, and why we talk about youth group and coming to youth group and hearing the Bible and studying it. It's why we talk about worldview, because they need to have their minds reshaped, right? And so many of you parents doing such an amazing job with that. And thank you for doing that. And thank you for trusting our children's ministry to do that, because we know this morning that we're not just giving kids donuts and balloons and playing around. They're going to talk about their faith this morning. They're going to talk about the Word of God. And we need to constantly push that, right? Does anybody say amen to that? We need to constantly push that, because their brains at this point are pliable, and we need to fill them with what is pure and right and true and holy, because that's what will shape their lives. So this is not just a problem, though, for kids. This is a problem for adults, and I don't think we talk about it enough. I don't think we think about the fact that this is not just people under 30. Each of us this morning, throughout the day, throughout the week, is going to make evaluative comparisons. We're going to think about what other people have. We're going to think about their looks and our looks and their success and our lack of success and their popularity and what they have and their finances and their health and their family and their friends and a thousand other things that we're constantly in our brain, many times without even thinking about it, comparing ourselves to them. Now, why do we do that? We know it doesn't make us more peaceful. It just causes us a lot of angst. It causes us a lot of frustration. And really, I would suggest to you maybe that the greatest temptation that we face other than not trusting God and sin is to focus on ourselves, is to view everything through that. What do other people think about me? And how am I fitting in? And how do I present myself? So we compare ourselves, don't we? And invariably, we look at our life and we say, well, my life isn't as wonderful as other people. And we do this even though we're fully aware that there are always going to be people that have more money, right? Anybody know that there are people that have more money than them this morning? There are also people that have less money than you. There are going to be people that have better jobs. There are going to be people that have much worse jobs. There are going to be people that have healthier families, and there are going to be people that have very dysfunctional families, better marriages, worse marriages. We run the gamut in this, and I think we have to accept, and this is not a negative statement, that we all exist in the middle, right? We all exist in the middle. There are always people that have it better, and there are people that have it worse. But the problem is, we can become very discontented living in the middle, because we're aspiring for more. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't have ambition or goals or plans or prepare. The Bible tells us that that's a wise thing to do. But if we become constantly frustrated that we're not somewhere else, doing somewhere else, being with someone else, having more, we're going to constantly be frustrated. I heard an illustration this week that if you and I were billionaires, what would we do? I'd like to try that. Anybody else with me? I'd like to, just for a couple days, just to see what that life's like. But if you were a billionaire this morning, somebody handed you $1 billion, what would you do? Well, the first thing I think we would do would be to say, I need to set aside a big bulk of that for the future. For my family, for myself, for retirement, I need to make sure everybody's covered, money for the grandkids' school. We'd put aside some of that, right? And then we'd go have a little bit of fun buying some things that we've kind of been wanting. Don't tell me you wouldn't, because you know you would. Right? So we get those couple things that we really want, maybe make some home repairs and do that. And then we would probably set aside some money for being philanthropic. We'd help some people and give some money to some ministries that do that. We'd hopefully give to the work of the Lord and plan for that. And then we'd have hundreds of millions of dollars left. What would we do then? He'd say, well, I'd like to have that problem, Paul, because I can't pay my bills from week to week. So don't get me thinking that way. But really think about it. After you got through that, you'd still have so much. And what would we do with that? Would that really make us more content? Continue to buy companies and try to make more money. They wouldn't buy bigger and bigger yachts. I saw a yacht this week. Somebody, I don't know if it was Zuckerberg or somebody, it's like $900 million for a yacht. Like, just buy a condo or something. I don't know. Do you need to spend $1 million on a yacht? Is that going to make you happy? They get plastic surgery. They go through marriage after marriage. They're not content. Now, again, we'd like to try it, but I promise you, if somebody handed you $1 billion, it wouldn't make you content. It might ease some of your stress, but it wouldn't fill the void that's within every person, right, who needs the Lord? It would just be a distraction. It's the same dilemma all our lives. What do we do with what we have, and how do we live? Now, if everybody struggles with this, what's the big deal? Why are we talking about it this morning? Because we're all in the same boat, no pun intended. Well, the problem is that this discontentment becomes a spiritual issue. Comparison becomes a spiritual issue. And it starts to adversely affect our faith and our spiritual maturity. But not only our faith and our spiritual maturity, it starts to affect our mindset and our goals and our relationships and even every aspect of our health. So these verses here in Proverbs chapter 14 talk about that. They show us the foundation that we need and then also the very real and very dangerous impact of not getting this right. So I want to encourage you to take some notes this morning. Let's see what the Lord is teaching us here. Proverbs 14, start in verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Here's our main verse. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Now, again, take some notes because this is going to be, unfortunately, a little convicting this morning, but that's what the Word of God's designed to do, right? It's supposed to convict us so we live differently. I don't ever want you to come to church and walk out unconvicted. If so, whoever's speaking that day didn't do their job. It is our job to teach the Word of God so it will convict us, including myself. I've been very convicted this week, I will admit to you up front. It's been a hard week because I've seen a lot of myself in this, okay? So, what's the first truth we notice, verses 26 and 27? It's the repeated emphasis on the fear of the Lord. Now, that stands as the foundational focus of this idea. And when we get to verse 30 in a little bit, that's what makes verse 30 possible. So, you're not going to get to verse 30 unless you deal first with verses 26 and 27. So, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Let's give it a couple definitions. It means having total awe, respect, and reverence for the Lord. Fear of the Lord is just being overwhelmed by who He is, by being so aware that He is holy, that He has all authority, that He has all power, that He is God, and there is no one else. It is not being terrified of Him, it's being terrified of offending Him. God is gracious and He's loving and He's merciful, right? We don't have to be scared of God like He's going to crush us, but we do have to be scared of offending Him. We have to be scared of being separated from Him. That's why salvation is such a wonderful thing, because without Christ, nobody's getting saved, but with Christ, anybody can be saved. God doesn't want anybody to be separated from Him. He doesn't want anybody in hell, but hell is a consequence of people rejecting Him. So fear of the Lord, it means to have total awe and respect. Second, it means to have conviction about our personal sin, that we need the Lord, that you need salvation. Every person in this room this morning needs salvation. If you've never trusted in Christ, I'm telling you out of love, you need to be saved. You are not getting there on your own. You're not getting there through your own good works. That's a losing proposition. You need Christ. And He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Nobody, John 14, 6, gets to the Father but through Christ. So if you've never trusted Him, you need to do that today. Not because I'm telling you, but because your heart and your mind are telling you, I need salvation. I need an answer for my eternal future. So it's the conviction. It's the recognition we don't deserve His mercy, but He offers it anyway. And third, our need for discernment about God's word and God's will. So it means to humbly trust Him and to obey Him and yield to Him instead of our knowledge and our desires and what we think is going to be best. So how do we summarize fear of the Lord? Basically, it's worship, faith, and confidence in Him. It's worship who He is, it's faith in Him to save us, it's confidence in Him. And then as we do that, as we said earlier, He then becomes Lord of our life. We surrender ourselves to Him, we obey Him in everything, and that's not a burden. We love living for Him. I hope as a believer you love living for the Lord. That it's just so wonderful to you, that it's not like, oh, I got to serve the Lord today, I got to make hard decisions, and I got to put off sin, and I got to stand for the Lord. No, that's not a problem. That's the best thing you can do. Not doing that is the problem. It is wonderful to live for the Lord. It is wonderful to walk by faith. Don't let the enemy convince you otherwise, because he's a liar. It is wonderful to live for the Lord and to see His work being done. Now, we can study those concepts over and over again, and we can talk about them. We can nod our head and say amen and affirm those, but it doesn't change the reality that we can't block them out and assume them. This is everything. Let's not give what we just saw lip service. Yes, okay, all of the Lord, and yeah, I need to trust Him and lead for Him. Okay, I've heard that before. I've been in church 100 times. I know that. No, this is everything. This is your life this week. The next 168 hours till next Sunday, Lord willing, this is your life. This is it. Walking with the Lord, loving the Lord, trusting the Lord, standing for the Lord, representing the Lord, talking about the Lord, sacrificing yourself for the Lord. This is it. This is all of it. And nothing else, as we sang earlier, matters compared to that. It's that simple. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to justify another reason why you don't, because there isn't one. This is it. And if we can get that truth in our heart and our mind and let it dictate everything in our lives, not only will it change our reality and our perspective, but it'll change our spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, and relational health. How do I know that? Look back at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 tells us that when we fear the Lord, it builds strong confidence in us. It gives us a tangible sense of safety and refuge. Verse 27 promises that when we fear the Lord, it's the fountain of life. If that sounds familiar, we studied that 2 weeks ago about the fountain of life. It allows us, look at the end of verse 27, to avoid the snares of death. Not death itself, because we've been delivered from death, right? Somebody say amen to that. We've been delivered from death, but there are snares of death. Traps that entangle us, that trip us up, where the enemy wants to pull us back into those dark places, those places where the Lord's light isn't, where we're struggling, where we're in an unhealthy place. That's what he's trying to do now. So as a believer, you've read verse 27, he who fears the Lord has a fountain of life, so that we'll avoid the snares. Apparently they're an issue for us. Apparently we have to take counsel to avoid those. And they're the usual suspects, and we don't really like to talk about them. But I want to encourage you right now, take a deep breath. Okay, everybody take a deep breath. I want to hear it. Good, all right? Because this next part is not going to be as fun. This next part's going to be convicting. What are the things that try to trap us in terms of this, in terms of the fountain of life, in terms of fear of the Lord? Write these down, okay? Because these are things we all deal with. Number one, fear of anything more than fear of the Lord. Fear of anything more than fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. And I want to really encourage us right now to resist the very strong and convincing urge to list something that seems reasonable above fearing the Lord. To resist the urge to say, well, you don't know about my life, Paul, and you don't know what's going on, and there's a very rational explanation why I'm gripped by fear and anxiety over fearing the Lord. I will tell you right now, nothing transcends fearing Him. And we sang it earlier, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Well, but no. Nothing is impossible with God. And until we get that statement into our faith, circumstances and life situations are going to tell us they're more powerful than the Lord, but they are not. The Lord is more powerful than anything. Second problem, chronic self-focus and self-pity. I told you this wasn't going to be fun. That may seem a little harsh, but let's be really honest this morning about the first word in each of those, self. Self controls how we think. Self controls how we have an attitude. If you are constantly feeling defeated, I guarantee you self-focus is the cause. If you are constantly feeling defeated, you are thinking about yourself too much. How do I know that? That seems harsh. Why are you picking on me, Paul? Because in Christ, what do we have? We have victory. In Christ, we are overcomers. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. So how can we walk around in constant defeat when Christ secured victory? The only way we can do that is by not focusing on Him and focusing on ourselves. Third problem, you having fun yet? Practical fatalism. Practical fatalism is not only feeling overwhelmed by life, but carrying a mindset that the worst case scenario is always going to happen. That everybody else has it good, but for me, I don't have it good. It always seems to be bad. Not only is this constantly unhappy, not only is it lacking in hope, it's contrary to our reliance on the Lord. Confidence in the Lord. Listen, a Christian should live a fatalistic life, right? They shouldn't even be fatalistic about the state of the world this morning. They should say, well, the Lord is good, and the Holy Spirit convicts, and we have a job as disciples to go out and tell the world about the gospel so the world will be changed. But how often do we read the news and go, oh, I can't do it anymore. I like 10 minutes, and I'm just depressed. People dying, people getting shot, people getting robbed. It's just nuts, right? Now the devil wants to tell us, well, that's the world and you're powerless. Uh-uh. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And we have a job. We have a job as a church to stand firm. When people drive by this church, they know that church stands on the Word of God. That church prays. That church sends out people to do the work of ministry. They're strong over there. Fourth, comparison and complaining. This is the fourth snare. We'll study about it more in a couple minutes. But if this is a problem for you, I want to encourage you to regularly ask yourself one question. At what point do I think that having what someone else has will make me content? If I had what everybody else had, and I finally had that great family or that great marriage or that boat or that $900,000 yacht, I'd like to try that. If I had that, I would be more, at what point would you be more content when you get the laundry list? We'll see how quickly that's fruitless, that just breeds more and more jealousy. Number five, snare, victim mentality. Constant comparison inevitably leads to this way of thinking that life is unfair and it's out to get you. And honestly, where that takes us is the Lord really is out to get me. The Lord's really not taking care of me. How do I know that's a lie? Look at the cross and look at the empty tomb. If the Lord was out to get you, Jesus wouldn't have come. Jesus would have stayed in heaven, and we wouldn't be meeting this morning. But He came, and He took our place. So when you face difficulty and you face the consequences of sin, you may struggle, but the Lord can heal you. The Lord can heal you. Now, the list is done. Aren't we glad? That was a little ouchy. It was a little too close to home. I didn't like that very much. But it's so important to identify this, right? Because we have to challenge that. We have to rebuke those lies, and we have to be honest about ourselves to live that way. Now, what's the warning sign? How do we know if this is taking place in our life? Well, I would hope as we look through that list, we have a little bit of an idea. But let's really go for what the Scripture tells us is the warning sign for this, and it's in verse 29. He says specifically, if there's anger, impatience, ouch, annoyance, bitterness, frustration, ouch, critical spirit, ouch, chronic negativity will be present. That's all encapsulated in the word quick-tempered. What does quick-tempered mean? It means that we are angry, irritated, frustrated, resentful, comparing, irritated. That's the result of this problem. So, what's the contrast? Being slow to anger, slow to frustration, slow to irritation, slow to impatience. I got to work on that. Shows great understanding. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is how we live when the Spirit indwells us and fills us and we have a heavenly perspective. When our faith is strong, this is what will take place. Why does it involve our faith? Because faith recognizes and is satisfied that the Lord is wonderful and that's all that matters. Godliness with contentment is what? Tell me. Great gain. God, you can't be holy and righteous and be critical and mean and unhappy and impatient and comparing and frustrated and negative. The two don't go together. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. It's hard to admit, but a lot of our dissatisfaction really comes from immaturity of Christ. Where we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, it creates an infection. And that infection in our heart, infection in our soul, starts to spread. That's why we have to, the way we're thinking and the way we're talking and the way we're processing and our perspective is all off. We know that marriage, right? You can argue about it as small, that's minor. We know this from marriage. Remember one little argument Julie and I had this week. I wish it was like about a pot holder or something. Like that. What are we doing? We've been married 37 years. We love each other. We have great kids. We're in ministry. We're fighting about a pot holder. They don't tell you that in premarital counseling. I know. I've counseled hundreds of couples. I've never talked about pot holders. Mindset, right? We take little things and all of a sudden they escalate. And they become huge, and they get in our heart and our mind, and we start to really be annoyed and insurmountable. But it's so small, but our mind's not in the right place. That's where negativity becomes such a powerful tool of the enemy. Let me tell you this morning, faith is never negative. Faith is never negative. A person walking take root. How do I know this? Because faith is not focused on me. Who's it focused on? Tell me. Jesus. It's not focused on my ways of dealing things, on my ways of sufficiency, sovereignty, and strength of the Lord. That's why it's such a wonderful thing. That's why the Bible says without faith, you cannot please. Phrase, nothing's impossible with God. Not anything. Think of all the examples in the Bible to fall into that trap and to just compare themselves to other people who had it easier and to be jealous and to be frustrated. Think about Rachel and Hannah and Naomi and Timothy. In every case, they recognized their need for the Lord. They asked the Lord, I need your help. Because I'm in a bad situation, I'm comparing myself, or I want to, I see other people have it better, but Lord, I need you to minister to me. And ask, the Lord answers. Isn't it wonderful that when we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help, that he doesn't go, I'm kind of busy here. Do you see me running the universe? When you call, he answers. When you draw near to God, he draws near to you. Oh, come on, don't let that simple statement go over us this morning. That is so precious. You draw near to God, he draws near to you. The God of the universe, he draws near to you. You can go right into his presence. Christ opened up the veil. You can go right to him, and he'll be there. And that'll radically change our thinking. That'll radically change our perspective. Listen, look back at the text. That's why verse 29 comes before verse 30. Because verse 29 has to be surrendered to the Lord. Verse 29 has to be conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit before we can get to verse 30. When that happens, verse 30 now becomes our new reality. So what does it say? It says there are two options. You have two options. One is a healthy, peaceful heart and soul that lives abundantly. That's option one. Option two is a jealous, resentful, disappointed heart and soul that's chronically struggling to feel healthy. Those are the two options. There's no middle. It's either this or this. Left or right, which one do you want to choose? Now, that's where verse 30, let's spend the rest of our time quickly in that. That presents a contrast that forces us to make a decision on how we want to live. And we have to make a decision on how we want to live. Because if we waffle back and forth and back and forth between the two, we're not only going to be unhappy, we're going to be unstable. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So you can't go back and forth between option one when things are great and option two when things aren't. We have to pick a lane. What does that say? Look at phones. Now, let's take that apart. It's pretty self-explanatory, but let's take it apart. Look at each word. Tranquil means healthy, literally. That's the meaning of the word. So a healthy heart, the implication is clear. When you trust the Lord, when you're satisfied in the Lord, that leads to contentment and peace, which leads to physical and emotional health. So tranquil heart, a healthy heart. What's heart? We defined it 2 weeks ago. It's the soul. It's who you are. It's what makes you you. Your mind, your convictions, your emotions, everything. So your heart is you. Paul Rhodes, my soul different than your soul. So a healthy Paul Rhodes, a healthy soul, insert your name here, right? What does that do? It gives life. I feel good. All right, I'm strong. I've got it. All right, so a healthy soul gives life. Look at the contrast. That's applied to our body. That's our literal and spiritual health. That's our flesh. This is where the problems start if they're unchecked. Because if our flesh isn't healthy, our heart's not healthy. We start to make bad decisions. Now, look at the contrast. Second part of the phrase. Passion, that's not a good thing. This is defined as zealous jealousy, anger, impatience, envy. Okay? So passion, so wrong-headedness, wrong thoughts, where you're jealous, you're angry, you're frustrated, you're envious, your heart's not right, not in the right place, because you're comparing and you're coveting and you're resentful for what other people have. He says, that's a problem. What is that going to do? The Spirit doesn't hold back here, unfortunately. He says it brings rottenness to your bones. And rottenness to your bones literally means decay that steals your strength. Like an untreated cavity. You ever had an untreated cavity? You get a little hole and you're like, oh, rats, that hurts. But if I go to the dentist, it'll be $1,200. I don't have $1,200. If I had $1,200, if I had the $900,000 yacht, I still don't want to spend $1,200. And they're going to have to drill it down, take it apart, do a root canal, put on a cap. It's going to be 4 visits. They're going to stick my gums through. I don't want to do that. So I'm just going to pray. I'm going to hope for the best here. Ah! I just eat. Oh, it hurts. So bad. Oh, I'll chew on the other side. That'll be fine. I'll do that. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Come on, you know what I'm talking about here, right? What happens if you don't treat the tooth? It gets infected. It's going to be more painful, not only physically, but financially. Treat it when it happens. That's the contrast he's giving us here. On one hand, we have clarity that trusting in the Lord provides physical and emotional health that fosters life and vitality. That's contrast one. Contrast two is self-centeredness and toxic emotions, which hinder us from the inside out and hurt our life. In other words, if your soul is healthy, it's fresh and life-giving. If your soul's not healthy, it's going to steal everything. And there's so much of the latter is caused by comparison. Teddy Roosevelt said once, comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And throughout the Bible, comparison is shown as the spiritual trap that messes with our mind and distorts the identity that we have in Christ. And it hinders who we are and how we live. And it damages our relationships and undervalues the purpose and the value that God has given us as believers, as people created in His own image. And then we start to react out of pride, and we start to get selfish, and we start to be frustrated. Listen, Psalm 139 and 1 Corinthians 12 says that every single person in this room has been given a distinct gift. We've been created again to offer salvation to every person in this room. And He is willing to fill every one of us with His Spirit. He gives us distinctive gifts and callings and opportunities and paths for our life. So when you compare yourself to somebody else and you resent what they have versus what you have, here's the bad thing. It invalidates everything Christ has done for you. So it's not good enough. And I don't like what God's done. This is where the whole identity gender crisis is coming. This is why the devil's attacking that so strongly, because he's trying to say what God created you to be isn't enough. It's not good enough. You need to decide what you want to be because God's inferior. His creation's inferior. What a lie that is. And yet it's taking hold, isn't it? Because that's his goal. That's why Jesus confronted Martha. Olives and hummus and pita, and she's trying to serve everybody. She's a wonderful person, but he says, your priorities are off right now, Martha. You should be in my presence because I'm here. Timothy, stop feeling sorry for yourself. You're in ministry, it's hard work. People will oppose you, people will criticize you. Get the fire back, Timothy. It's why he confronted the Corinthians and cited, you guys are just arguing about who baptized who. You're so jealous of each other. You're divided. You're arguing who has the better spiritual gifts. Knock it off. And then the Corinthians turned on Paul and they said, well, you know what? You're very unimpressive in person. Oh, you speak strong words when you write to us, but when you show up, you're just so unimpressive. And Paul says, that may be. But when your faith's strong, it makes me stronger. He turns it right around. All of this comes back, we're done, to a decision of our mind. And as you're going to see on the last slide, it's a permanent decision we have to make. We can subtly, constantly decide to dictate the terms. We can feel constantly disconcerted and discontented. We can always be looking for something more. We can be comparing ourselves to other people and feeling resentment and saying, I wish my life was different. I wish I had made different choices. I wish I had done it differently. And ultimately, what we're doing is we're questioning the Lord's faithfulness and his goodness and his leading. Or, believer, we can walk by faith. And we can walk with humility. And we can be so grateful that God has saved us and that he's blessed us with gifts and he gives us his Holy Spirit and that he's leading us on the path of life, and we can learn to be content in all things, even living in the middle, and we can be confident that nothing's impossible with him and that he will be faithful to us at all times. The difference between those two, the line between those two, is not as big as we think, but the implications are huge. Which side we choose. What we do know, what guides that decision, read it one more time. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. There's the fountain of life. His children will have refuge. They will avoid the snares of death. And a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Really not that hard of a choice, is it? It's really not that tough a decision. Let's choose wisely. Let's experience the joy and the abundance that the Lord has for us this morning. Okay, let's ask him to help us.